Please turn to the book of Nehemiah for our text today. We'll be reading from Nehemiah chapter 9. Nehemiah chapter 9. And the title of the sermon today is Prayer, Confessing Sin, and Worship. So let us give our attention to the reading of God's most perfect and holy word, found in Nehemiah chapter 9. Then on the 24th day of the month, the children of Israel were assembled with fasting in sackcloth and with dust on their heads. Then those of Israelite lineage separated themselves from all foreigners. And they stood and confessed their sins and the iniquities of their fathers. And they stood up in their place and read from the book of the law of the Lord their God for 1/4 of the day. And for another 1/4 they confessed and worshipped the Lord their God. Then Jeshua, Bani, and Kadmiel, Shebaniah, Bunai, Sherebiah, Bani, and Shenanai, stood on the stairs of the Levites and cried out with a loud voice to the Lord their God. And the Levites, Jeshua, Kadmiel, Bani, Hashabaniah, Sherebiah, Hadijah, Shebaniah, and Pethahiah said, "Stand up and bless the Lord your God forever and ever. Blessed be your glorious name, which is exalted above all blessing and praise. You alone are the Lord. You have made heaven, the heaven of heavens, with all their hosts, the earth and everything on it, the seas and all that is in them, and you preserve them all. The host of heaven worships you. You are the Lord God who chose Abram and brought him out of Ur of the Chaldeans and gave him the name Abraham. You found his heart faithful before you and made a covenant with him to give the land of the Canaanites, the Hittites, the Amorites, the Perizzites, the Jebusites, and the Girgashites to give it to his descendants. You have performed your words, for you are righteous. You saw the affliction of our fathers in Egypt and heard their cry by the Red Sea. You showed signs and wonders against Pharaoh, against all his servants, and against all the people of his land. For you knew that they acted proudly against them. So you made a name for yourself, as it is this day. And you divided the sea before them so that they went through the midst of the sea on the dry land. And their persecutors you threw into the deep as a stone into the mighty waters. Moreover, you led them by day with a cloudy pillar and by night with a pillar of fire to give them light on the road which they should travel. You came down also on Mount Sinai and spoke with them from heaven and gave them just ordinances and true laws, good statutes and commandments. You made known to them your holy Sabbath. You commanded them precepts, statutes, and laws by the hand of Moses, your servant. You gave them bread from heaven for their hunger. You brought them water out of the rock for their thirst and told them to go in to possess the land which you had sworn to give them. But they and our fathers acted proudly, hardened their necks, and did not heed your commandments. They refused to obey, and they were not mindful of your wonders that you did among them. But they hardened their necks. And in their rebellion, they appointed a leader to return to their bondage. But you are a God ready to pardon, gracious and merciful, slow to anger, abundant in kindness, and did not forsake them. Even when they made a molded calf for themselves and said, this is your God that brought you up out of Egypt and worked great provocations. And yet, in your manifold mercies, you did not forsake them in the wilderness. The pillar of the cloud did not depart from them by day to lead them on the road, nor the pillar of fire by night to show them light and the way they should go. You also gave your good spirit to instruct them and did not withhold your manna from their mouth. You gave them water for their thirst. 40 years you sustained them in the wilderness. They lacked nothing. Their clothes did not wear out and their feet did not swell. Moreover, you gave them kingdoms and nations and divided them into districts. So they took possession of the land of Sihon, the land of the king of Heshbon, and the land of Og, king of Bashan. You also multiplied their children as the stars of heaven and brought them into the land which you had told their fathers to go in and possess. So the people went in and possessed the land. You subdued them before the inhabitants of the land, the Canaanites, and gave them into their hands with the kings and the people of the land, that they might do with them as they wished. And they took strong cities and a rich land and possessed houses full of all goods, cisterns already dug, vineyards, olive groves, and fruit trees in abundance. So they ate and were filled and grew fat and delighted themselves in your great goodness. Nevertheless, they were disobedient and rebelled against you. Cast your law behind their backs and killed your prophets who testified against them to turn them to yourself. And they worked great provocations. Therefore, you delivered them into the hand of their enemies who oppressed them. And in the time of their trouble, when they cried out to you, you heard from heaven. And according to your abundant mercies, you gave them deliverers who saved them from the hand of their enemies. But after that, they had rest. They again did evil before you. Therefore you left them in the hand of their enemies, so that they had dominion over them. Yet when they returned and cried out to you, you heard from heaven. And many times you delivered them according to your mercies, and testified against them, that you might bring them back to your law. Yet they acted proudly and did not heed your commandments, but sinned against your judgments, which if a man does, he shall live by them. And they shrugged their shoulders, stiffened their necks, and would not hear. Yet for many years you had patience with them and testified against them by your spirit and your prophets, yet they would not listen. Therefore you gave them into the hand of the peoples of the lands, and nevertheless, in your great mercy, you did not utterly consume them nor forsake them, for you are God, gracious and merciful. Now therefore, our God, the great, the mighty, the awesome God, who keeps covenant and mercy, do not let all the trouble seem small before you that has come upon us, our kings and our princes, our priests and our prophets, our fathers, and on all your people. From the days of the kings of Assyria until this day, however, you are just in all that has befallen us, for you have dealt faithfully, but we have done wickedly. Neither our kings nor our princes, our priests nor our fathers have kept your law, nor heeded your commandments and your testimonies with which you testified against them, for they have not served you in their kingdom or in the many good things that you gave them or in the large and rich land which you set before them, nor did they turn from their wicked works. Here we are, servants, today, in the land that you gave to our fathers to eat its fruit and its bounty. Here we are, servants in it, and it yields much increase to the kings you have set over us. because of our sins. Also, they have dominion over our bodies and our cattle at their pleasure, and we are in great distress. And because of all this, we make a sure covenant and write it. Our leaders, our Levites, and our priests seal it. And may the Lord add to us the blessing of hearing and receiving His word by faith. So last week we relearned the important truth that the scriptures are of greatest necessity to people of God for worship, worshiping God. And although the people were greatly convicted by the reading of the law, we found last week, and its explanation and application to their lives, they had great conviction of sin, but they were exhorted to rejoice in the worship of God. And the Mosaic law required rejoicing. It's interesting what the law does require. You know, the law does require mercy, and it does require rejoicing. Of course, none of these things we can do without the work of grace in our hearts. But this was the Feast of Booths, and so there's a requirement that there be rejoicing among the people during this time of festival, of feast, I should say. Now we find in this chapter equally important spiritual task to grieve and to mourn over sin, over one's own sin and the sins of the nation. So we'll explore this duty to see one's sin, but also to worship the Lord at the same time. Now verse 1 reveals a few days after the Feast of Tabernacles, or the Feast of Booths, has passed. We're still in that same month. People are called to assemble again to hear the reading of the word, but this time they are fasting. That means they're denying themselves food, perhaps drink for a season, because they want to, in a way, afflict their body through fasting in order to minister greater to their soul. And they're wearing sackcloth, and that's that very uncomfortable cloth. Think of a burlap bag being made into clothes. It would be very uncomfortable. Again, it's afflicting in a way, not in an abusive way, as you see some people would, you know, whip themselves, but this is a very mild way of afflicting your outward flesh in order to, again, focus on your inward soul. And then dust is thrown by them upon their head, or ashes. Again, this is an outward expression of grief and sorrow that they had in their hearts. And truly, in this day, we stress the importance that you are to live out your faith. Your faith should be manifest in your life. Isn't it proper, even in the culture of yesterday, and perhaps a little bit today, that we should show outwardly that we are grieving? And I'm not talking about sackcloth and ashes for us today, but we should have we should not suck it up. We should not put on a good face for the public. If we're grieving for our sins, let us grieve. Let us not try to hide that grieving or wash it up. So these people are collectively, publicly, bemoaning their sins. And then our text talks about the Israelites separated themselves from foreigners. It doesn't go in more detail in the book of Ezra. Ezra had to deal with all these Israelites who had mixed marriages with unbelieving Gentiles. And the future of the Jewish race was in great danger. Now remember, a lot of these people who have come back are from the tribe of probably of Simeon and Judah. The northern tribes, or the 10 other tribes, they were taken in captivity by the Syrians, and they were assimilated. And they would no longer be Jewish. They would no longer be worshiping the God of the Scriptures. Now, God is gracious upon all peoples and languages. And the Lord Jesus did minister to the Samaritans in his day. And when the Holy Spirit came, the church was to go out to the Samaritans and to bring the truth of God's word once again to them. But at this time, it was very important for the Jewish people to be distinct and not to have those mixed marriages. So here, it just talks about a separating from the foreigners, not to say they would never do business with them, but as we see in the New Testament, there is instruction that not to be unequally yoked. Christians must, if they're married, be married to another Christian. If you're not a Christian, if you're going to get married, you need to be married to a non-Christian. So God provides marriage, but you must be of one mind, of one purpose, and serving the one God. And so people are, for 3 hours, hear the reading and the preaching of the word. Remember, last week we talked about they gave the sense of the reading, so there's preaching going on. Then probably after a break, I'm sure they did have a break. I know you guys need a break after 3 hours of preaching, right? I probably would need too. I've never done it. Then there is confessing of sin. And this is what we have in this prayer. And just a little trivia, this is the longest recorded prayer in the Bible, longer than Solomon's prayer. And not to say that people didn't pray longer than this, but this is the longest recorded prayer in the Bible. What about this? You know, confessing sin and worshiping God. Does that seem to be contradictory? Right? Because we talk about the importance of the rejoicing in God the other week. In fact, I can't remember the source, but recently, I was reading somebody critiquing the use of the Psalms, the whole book of Psalms, and as a means of praise to God or singing the Psalms in worship. This individual claimed that the original name of the book of Psalms, which I've shared with you before, truly is the book of praise. And so we are to sing these prayers, psalms, in the worship of God, as we practice here. But there are several psalms that provide a exhortation that they should be sung. And some of these psalms are not psalms of just rejoicing about the character of God or of the love of God. I'll give you two examples. Psalm 57 is a psalm calling for judgment and seeking deliverance. But in that psalm, there's instruction that it should be sung. And then Psalm 95, even 95C, our psalm of the month, we have a warning of coming judgment in that psalm. And yet there's a command to sing that psalm. And so these are just two examples here where the Psalms many times are confessions of sin. Sometimes they are cries and pleas for mercy upon us and judgment against our enemies. But they are to be used in the worship of God. So we call upon God's justice. We call upon God to intervene and show forth his jealousy for his name. And yet we still have that sentiment overall in our worship that we pray for the lost. We pray for our enemies that they would be convicted of their sin instead of being judged for their sin. Be convicted in their heart and that they would become worshipers of God and realizing his forgiveness personally. So the response of the people to the divine declarations of their holy God is appropriate and a model for all people throughout time. H.A. Ironsides in his commentary provides a helpful summation of what has taken place in just these first four verses. He says, the order here is most instructive. It was first the word, then prayer, confession, and worship. The word had been having its effect in a wonderfully real way since the 7 days feast. What the word judged, they had been judging. What the word commanded, they had sought to do. Hence, we have, as a result, the remnant reaching out was probably the highest moral state that ever occupied from the Babylonian captivity to the coming of Messiah. Their separation was complete. They separated themselves from all strangers, which now, for the first time, that position and condition seemed to coalesce for Israel. So remember, last week, the ordinance and law of Moses, as I mentioned, they are to rejoice. Now they are approaching the Day of Atonement. Remember, what do you make atonement for? Your sins. Day of Atonement. And if you want to read more about that, that's in Leviticus 23, verses 26 through 32. But they are to mourn for their sins. They are to confess their sins. We don't simply say, well, yes, I'm a sinner. Well, anyone says that. But they have to confess specific sins. And so this, you know, going over the history of Israel. And it's not a pretty history. You know, a lot of times we like to tell the history of our nation or history or writes the history. And that's very much true. We want to write in a way that makes our side look good and the other side look even worse than perhaps they were. But we can never truly give an accurate history that glorifies us, of a nation, of us personally, of our family, or even the church, you know, has a spotted history. There's many good things in the history of the church. But even the good is the working of God among His people. It's not just within something that's within the people of God, divorced from God Himself. So if you consider your sin and simply look at other people's sins with no substantial conviction arising in your heart, you truly have not confessed your sin. So it's not only right to take ownership of your sin, but to weep and to loathe over them and to be at war against them. And that war involves confessing before God, complete confession. And that is one of the things we stress in counseling and relationship, especially marriage relationship, you know, pour it out. What have you done? Just say it. Say it. Confess it. Don't hold any back. Don't confess 80% of your sin, but 100%. Because there can't be healing. There can't be restoring. There can't really be forgiveness if the sin is not declared. And so, it is with the Lord. He wants our whole heart devoted to Him. So He wants full confession. And we should not tire in confessing before God. You know, the model prayer, the Lord's Prayer, you know, there's confession there. Now, theologically, we believe that God forgives us once and for all. And we realize that when we come to faith. But that does not mean you don't stop confessing your sin. Because if you stop confessing your sin, you are stopped confessing your need for a Christ, for a Savior. So as you confess your sin, you're confessing your need for Christ. And that's a beautiful thing. That's a very beautiful thing in the ears of God. So do not grow tired in confessing your sin, for Jesus Christ never becomes weary from hearing your confession of sin. And he never grows tired in granting pardon for your sins. Now, maybe we get tired confessing our sin. Oh, this is the same sin. I've confessed this for months now, every day, multiple times a day. But God is gracious. He is not like you. He does not tire in doing good. And so we are to come to the Lord. The Lord says, come boldly, daily, to that wonderful throne of grace to receive grace. And this is an injustice sometimes people do. They think there is no grace for me. My sins are too dark for the light of Christ. My offenses are too evil for His goodness to forgive me. That is despising the testimony of the Lord and saying it is a lie, what I read here. It's a prideful thing. It's not a humble thing to say. So as we've read, as we studied in our afternoon class, going to the larger catechism, the blessing that the Lord Jesus is a God who has taken on Himself a human nature. He is most sympathetic, and He was tempted in all ways that we are, and we don't fully understand that. But what we do understand, perhaps not the full comprehension of it, but we understand that Jesus is sympathetic to your struggles, to your sins. And remember, He died in paying the price for sin. Do you think He'll stop forgiving? He paid a great price for you to be forgiven. So do not hold back in seeking that forgiveness. And so it is the same for Israel of old and for us today. We go to the Lord for restoration. Now these Levites, these priests, in their long but fruitful worshipers, is one of praise to God, is one of praying and confessing the sins of the people. They are leading the people to unite in spirit with that same sentiment expressed in this confessional prayer. And yes, they are worshiping God at the same time. So even though they have great sorrow of heart, you are to worship the Lord God as you approach His holy presence. And as I said last week, as we call upon the Lord, we worship the Lord. We can rejoice in every worship service because we realize there is forgiveness. There is restoration. There is a new nature given to us. There is the indwelling of the Holy Spirit. There are eternal promises that Christ paid the penalty once and for all, and there is no jeopardy. There's no chance that He'll change His mind, that something was not paid for. Salvation is eternal and is secured because Jesus is the author and finisher of our faith. And so as the Lord's Prayer begins, hallowed be your name, the Levites here are saying, blessed be your glorious name, which is exalted above all blessing and praise. And so when you pray individually or corporately, we are to speak of the attributes of the Lord. We are to express of His mighty graciousness, of His eternal truth, of His loving kindness and how great God is. It's not news to the Lord saying these things. It is a reminder to you and I of these eternal truths, and we are to take comfort in them. So it's a means of encouragement, and that you would be even more bold to go with your petitions before the Lord, your mighty sovereign King. Now verse 6 reminds Israel and you and I, that God is sovereign as our Creator. You know, all creation, even the stars and the planets, give worship to Him. All obedience is due to our Creator. He owns us. But it's a blessing to serve His good will and to enjoy His will. And we are created for a purpose, to live for Him. And when we go contrary to that purpose and live for the flesh, live for the world, live for our pride, we have unhappiness, grief, broken relationships. We are most miserable, full of heartache, because we have divorced ourselves from our God. So the lost souls of this earth are searching for meaning. They're searching for purpose. They're searching for a place where they belong in this vast universe. And they are like Cain after he murdered his righteous brother Abel. Wandering, had no place. And then he built a city whose foundation was not Christ. And he sought, his descendants later sought to make a tower up to heaven. We'll get to God on our own way, in our own terms. And the Lord was not pleased. Now, verse 7 recounts God's calling of Abraham out of an idolatrous people. Again, this is a story of grace and mercy and redemption. God made a covenant with him and his children. And remember, God gave Abraham faith because he was among idolatrous people worshiping idols, and he was doing that himself. God called them out to worship him, and God's grace was working in him as it is in our hearts when he calls us. And God promised there'd be a great family coming from him. And the name was changed from Abram to Abraham, and Abraham meaning father of many nations. Indeed, as God's kingdom has expanded around the world, every people, every language, every nation have Christians in them. This is being fulfilled each and every day as people come to the faith, because we serve one Lord. We truly, biblically speaking, have one baptism, one faith, and we have the power of God dwelling in us, and we have one book God has given us, translating to many nations. And now Abraham's faithfulness is not a memorial to him. We have to be careful. A lot of times we like to exalt, Christians of the past. And there's a lot of great Christians to learn from. But the memorial is not to Abraham, but it's to God. The book, the Bible, the focus is God. God is the main character. The secondary character is mankind and the redeemed people that come out of that. And God made Abraham faithful. God gave him faith. God worked in him by His Spirit and sanctified him. Remember, Jesus is the author and finisher of our faith. And He does give good gifts to the people. And the greatest gift that He has given is His life as a ransom, as the fulfillment of the Day of Atonement. He has atoned for your sins if you have faith in Him. And so this is the greatest treasure that we can ever obtain on earth. And so God's covenant is mentioned in our passage, and it's an agreement that is sealed with blood, agreement with the penalty of death. And you know what? Jesus is the death of the covenant. He has sealed it. He has fulfilled the terms which you and I cannot fulfill. Now, part of the covenant to Abraham's descendants is that they would have the land of Canaan. Well, that happened over 400 years after Abraham, as Israel was taken out of the land of Egypt by the servant Moses. And remember, it was not simply Israel promised this land, but God was doing two things. He was going to bless His people, but judge the seven nations that were in what we call Palestine, or we might refer to it as Israel, the land of Canaan. They were a very wicked people. They were a godless people. They served idols and they committed gross sins. And of course, we can say this about every people of every nation then and now, including our own. There is sin that abounds. But these people, the Canaanites, were judged for their sins. And Israel just comes in. You know, houses are built. Vineyards have been planted. And they enjoy all that has been put together for their behalf. They have blessings on a large scale. But the blessings weren't meant to be simply physical. But the spiritual blessings of God's word, the ministry of the priests, the ordinances of the sacrifices, to point them again and again to God and their need for the Lord. And of course, all these types and shadows in the ceremonial law pointing to Christ and what he would fulfill and bring forth atonement once and for all. Yet this history recounted by the Levites speaks of God's judgment coming upon Israel as well, because they were warned, do not follow in the sins of the people I cast out. And they did follow the sins of the people that were cast out. And God warned them through the prophets. God sent his word again and again, and yet they did not take heed. And what did they do with the prophets? For the most part, if you're a prophet, that meant you had a short lifespan. You were going to be killed, despised, probably spoken as an enemy of Israel, because you're telling the people to repent. And so God led them to be captive in the hands of their enemies. And then they cried out because of that physical affliction. Then God intervened. And you'll see this pattern in the book of Judges. You know, sin and rebellion, warning, judgment. Then God sends a deliverer. And then they sin and rebel. God sends the prophets, and they don't take heed. And then judgment. And then God brings deliverance. And it goes on and on again. And we have to see ourselves in that pattern as well before the Lord. And remember that Israel, after they left Egypt, soon after they left Egypt, as they were in the wilderness, they didn't want this Moses to lead them. They despised the manna, the bread that came down from heaven. They want to go back. They want to go back to Egypt. Say, we had good food there. They didn't recount the slavery. We had free fish. Was their God their belly? Apparently so. They forgot the great hardships and their pain and their crying out to the Lord. But you know what? They were in bondage, not because of any sin that they committed in Egypt. It's the Egyptians that were cruel towards them. But their captivity is a picture of us and our captivity to sin. We can't deliver ourselves from our sin, can we? Israel could not deliver themselves out of the bondage to the Egyptians. They needed help. They needed a deliverer. And that was Moses with the great 10 plagues. And God calling him and God working. But we want to stay in our bondage. I like my sin. I'm familiar with my sin. I've come to know my sin. I've renamed my sin. It's called good. It's called, I can't help it. It's called, I was born this way. We would rather be in bondage than to be free. And know what? The people of that time did not see their bondage rightly after they left Egypt. And what about us? How do we see sin? Do we see it as a source of our happiness? Or do we see God as the source of our happiness? Do we see our lusts for sins as a cruel slave master, always beating us down, always demanding more? But God is gracious. God doesn't wait upon them coming to the right senses. God intervenes, and as he does today in salvation, he sees sick souls, he sees deadness within us, and he says, I will have a people for myself. I must change them. I will send my word. I will move their hearts. I will give them a heart of flesh. Take out that heart of stone. I will put my spirit within them so they do respond. And so God is very gracious, very tender, and very long-suffering towards us. God intervenes. He sent Moses for Israel. He provided for them. He destroyed Egypt through the 10 plagues because Pharaoh hardened his heart. But this chapter talks again and again about Israel hardening their hearts. But God finally destroyed their enemies. Now you might think, well, who's my enemy? I'm a citizen of the United States of America. We're very powerful. I mean, no one really wants to manifest himself as our enemy. We don't see it day to day in the streets of Durham. Well, here's your great enemy, found in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verses 20 through 28. This is the deliverance of God for his people. But now Christ is risen from the dead and has become the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep. For since by man came death, by man also came the resurrection of the dead. For as in Adam all die, even so in Christ all shall be made alive. But each one in his own order. Christ the first fruits, afterward those who are Christ at his coming. Then comes the end, when he delivers the kingdom to God the Father. Then he puts an end to all rule and all authority and power, for he must reign till he has put all enemies under his feet. The last enemy that will be destroyed is death, for he has put all things under his feet. But when he says all things are put under him, it is evident that he who put all things under him is expected. Now, when all things are made subject to him, then the Son himself will also be subject to him who put all things under him, that God may be all in all. So God does not simply save those who call upon his name, but cares for those who call upon him. He is a faithful shepherd. In the wilderness, the people did not go hungry. They did not die of thirst. Even a rock was called upon to pour out water for them and their flocks. They came to the land of Canaan. They had no seed to plant. They had no tools to work with. But the Lord provided for them. The Lord rained down, literally, blessing upon them. And of course, the greatest blessing was not the manna. It was what the manna pictured. The manna pictured that Jesus Christ would be that bread of life that would come down to us. And so we remember that means of deliverance and blessing each time we take of the holy bread and of the holy cup. Now, the rest of this prayer emphasizes the history of Israel. And it's one of, again, not of glory, but constant hardness on Israel's part. Stiffness of neck. They are not softened by the prophets or by God's word collectively as a people, that is. Individuals are. And remember, a hard heart is not one that is soft. It's not one that responds to the counsel of God. And a stiff neck, I get a stiff neck a lot. Maybe that's indicative of something. You can't turn it as you wish. And it's demonstrating that you're not turning, which is a literal meaning of repentance. You're not repenting from your ways. So these terms are repeated. But what also is repeated is God's mercy, God's kindness, God's forgiveness, God's love and reaching out again and again. And so each day that we live is another day God is reaching out. Now, are you remembering what he has said in his word? Have you remembered the sermon where you were exhorted to come to him, to dwell in him, to confess your sin and your need for him? God is always reaching out. See, God cannot allow his redeemed people to perish, to fall away from the faith, to get away with rebellion, as it were. No, he must do something, and so he brings mercy. And God dealt with the covenant people who were heavily populated with unbelievers in the wilderness time. He blessed them. Manna. He gave them the Levites. He gave them the sacrifice system to remind them of their sins, and there is a payment that will be provided for them. He protected them from foreign nations that sought to destroy them. He even preserved their shoes. Imagine having a pair of shoes and you're walking all the time in the desert. They didn't wear out. Neither did the clothes. Of course, that's something that is supernatural. And then God kept sending the word, even after they were in the land of Canaan. The prophets, you know, all these books we have, Isaiah, Jeremiah, Ezekiel, Jonah, Habakkuk, Zephaniah, we can go on and on, the different books by the prophets recording their message. And they're calling the people, pray to the Lord, repent to the Lord, obey to the Lord, worship the Lord and the Lord alone. Again, let me quote from Ironsides. He says, we need to hear God speaking to us that we may speak rightly to God. One who gives himself preeminently to the word, neglecting prayer, will become heady and doctrinally likely to quarrel with points and be occupied with theoretical Christianity to the hurt of his soul and to the irritation of his brethren. Isn't that true? On the other hand, one who gives himself much to prayer while neglecting the word is likely to become exceedingly introspective, mystical, and sometimes fanatical. But he who reads the word of God reverently and humbly, seeking to know the will of God, and then gives himself to prayer, confessing and judging what the scriptures have condemned in his ways and words and thoughts, will have his soul drawn out in worship also, and thus grow both in grace and in knowledge, becoming a well-rounded follower of Christ. So the importance of having the word as well as prayer, prayer being informed by the word, and then you make your approach to God in confession as well as in worship. So, people of God, do you hear God speaking to you through his word? Whether you read it in your personal devotions or whether you hear it preached, do you hear God speaking to you today? Do you see your need for drastic change? See, our testimony is not supposed to end with, I came to faith at age, 33. Now, your testimony is ongoing. And your sanctification is ongoing. And our change is ongoing. Our drawing to God is ongoing. Our learning is ongoing. Or do we simply just go through the day not thinking about my sin? Maybe their sin, and not my sin. Do we want to draw closer to God? This is a beautiful passage as the people are together and they're calling to God as one. They're drawing close to the Lord. They can say, well, we have Abraham as our father. This is why some of the Jews had that problem in Jesus' day. See, if Abraham was your father, then you wouldn't see my works. You would know who I am. But since you don't know who I am, your father's the devil. And he's talking to the covenant people. He wasn't talking to Gentiles, but to the Jews who did not believe on him. So we must confess Christ more and more. We must desire to draw close to him. And yes, we must be humble. We have to confess where we have erred. It's called a sin. We must confess it fully before God. And knowing that he will forgive. And he can deliver us from our sins. We can grow to hate sin. We can grow to not commit it. We can grow not to be tempted by it. Now, we don't do it perfectly with all sin, but there is no sin that needs to have any dominion over you. We have full victory in heaven, but we can have growing victory here and now. And so we must go to Christ for rest. We go to the Lord, for Jesus is our high priest. He does take care of our trespasses. He is compassionate towards us. In love, he has called us, come to me and find your rest. Let's do that. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we desire to grow close to you. Father, may we see the ugliness and the evil that is in sin. May we not buy the lie that is a friend and is the comfort, for our souls are heavy, our hearts are broken as we look back upon our iniquities. But Lord, we want to excel in the joy of the Lord. We want to abound in your commandments, and we want to flourish in walking in the ways of Christ and to be a blessing to others, not to recruit others for our sins, but to speak to others of your grace and of your mercy and salvation. Lord, may we bear forth the fruit of the Spirit. May we have that kindness and that patience and that joy. May we have that goodness that is only of Christ working in us. Lord, may we have that faith that displays a love for the Lord and that humility of spirit that I am the greatest of sinners, yet I have been saved by the blood of Christ, my Savior, my Lord. So, Lord, work in us and bring reformation to the churches. Bring revival upon your people and bring in a great harvest into your church. For, Lord, we want people to enjoy you, to live to the fullness of what they were created to live, to the glory of God and the worship of God. So, Lord, may we be instruments in some fashion each and every day to convey that message of hope to the world that does not know hope. For we look to the resurrection that Jesus has accomplished already on our behalf, and that we have experienced in our souls, and we seek the waiting of the resurrection of our bodies. So, Lord, may we be faithful messengers of that hope that lies within us. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Psalm 103 is our next psalm. We'll sing. We'll sing selection A, Psalm 103, and Elder Saunders will introduce that for us.
Please stand and sing. Please be seated.
To read to you from Romans chapter 6. What shall we say then? Shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? Certainly not. How shall we who died to sin live any longer in it? And truly, this was the sentiment of Israel, and as we read in Nehemiah 9. Or do you not know that as many of us as were baptized into Christ were baptized into his death? So as our practice here, we practice session controlled communion. We believe that the Lord Jesus, who instituted this sacrament, wants people who partake of it to examine themselves, to see their sins, to see Christ rightly. So there has to be a discerning of the body and blood of Christ, lest they bring judgment upon themselves. And so it is our practice to interview people who are new to us, and make sure that they understand what faith in Christ means. It's usually a very short 5-minute interview. But we elders who administer in the name of the Lord this sacrament must bear responsibility before God. Are we giving this sacrament to those who are in faith in the Lord Jesus Christ? And so this is why we require an interview. So if you have not been interviewed, we ask that you refrain at this point, and we can arrange a time when you can be interviewed. But these are solemn words for us, and so we must take this very seriously, this sacrament. This passage goes on, therefore, we were buried with him through baptism into death, that just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, even so we also should walk in newness of life. Because God has done a recreation in you. For if we have been united together in the likeness of his death, certainly we also shall be in the likeness of his resurrection. So we remember the death of the Lord Jesus Christ when we partake of this sacrament, knowing this, that our old man was crucified with him, right? That the body of sin might be done away with. And this involves repentance on our part, involves forgiveness on God's part, that we should no longer be slaves of sin. For he who has died has been freed from sin. And so when we come to the Lord's Supper, we are confessing our sins, we're remembering our iniquities, and we're saying to God, as hopefully we're praying, I do not want to be slave to this sin that is in my conscience right now. I want to be freed from it, Lord, and I want to be free to serve you more fully. Now, if we died with Christ, we believe that we shall also live with him, right? We can see we're dead to sin, but we're alive in Christ. Knowing that Christ, having been raised from the dead, dies no more. Death no longer has dominion over him. So we remember back to his death as we partake of this. We don't look forward to another death for payment. There's been one payment, and that's Christ's payment on our behalf. Likewise, also you also reckon yourselves to be dead indeed to sin, but alive to God in Christ Jesus our Lord. Therefore, do not let sin reign in your mortal body, that you should obey it in its lusts. Who is your Lord? Who reigns over you? It must be Christ, and not sin. And do not present your members as instruments of unrighteousness to sin, but present yourselves to God as being alive from the dead, and your members as instruments of righteousness to God. For sin shall not have dominion over you, for you are not under law, but under grace. And so this is a wonderful truth for us to remember, that I am not going to be an instrument of unrighteousness. I have been called to righteousness, and I have responded to that call by God's grace working in me. I am a follower of Jesus. I'm a follower of his word, and is a sweet counsel to me. And so we're following the sentiment of Israel in the times of Nehemiah as we come to the Lord's Supper, remembering his death. He died for sinners that they may have life, and life abundantly in him, to live in his righteousness, according to his commandments. And they are not grievous to us to keep. So I ask our elder to come forward at this time as we call upon the Lord as we have before us, you know, common bread. And we do have the common fruit of the vine that people anywhere in the world have access to for the most part. But this is a special sacrament that God has instituted. So we're going to call upon his name to set aside and make holy both of these elements for our blessing. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we do call upon you and your graciousness and mercy to set aside the bread and also the wine to the holy sacramental use. And Lord, we know that through these elements, they are still bread and wine, but we are to see by faith the body of Christ and the blood of Christ, which was given on our behalf, that we may be healed of our sins. So Lord, bless with grace those who partake through faith in your sacrament, we pray in Jesus' name. So following the blessed example of the Lord Jesus.